The good news is, we're all going to survive. Bad news is, we're all going to survive a shipwreck. That had been Paul's cheery message. Well, I'm not sure if he delivered it in a cheery sort of way, but that was his cheery message to his companions, to the soldiers, to the prisoners, and to the crew of the ship that he was on after they'd endured days of hurricane-force storms that had driven them away from the shelter of Cyprus and the port of Phoenix and out into the open sea. I'll put a little map. We had it on the screen through the week, but it's on the back of your services. I know it's very small, but you just get a vague idea of the wiggly journey they took. Days had passed by, and now the ship is lashed together to try and help stop it from breaking up. The cargo and any unnecessary equipment has been thrown overboard to help stop the ship sinking under the water that she's taking in. And because they couldn't any longer see the sun or the moon or the stars, the crew have got actually no way of knowing exactly where they are. And yet, Paul had told them to have courage, to not be afraid. Why not? Because the God to whom he belonged, the God whom he served, had sent a messenger, that's what an angel is, to tell Paul that he must stand trial before Caesar so that he could proclaim the good news of Jesus, he could proclaim the gospel in Rome. That meant that despite all appearances, Paul would survive. He would make it to dry land. And the additional good news was that God was going to spare the life of everyone else on the ship too. The ship was going to perish, but the people weren't. Well, time has ticked by, and the ship has continued to be battered by the storm. In fact, as we pick up chapter 27, at verse 27, Luke tells us that it's now 2 whole weeks since they set sail from Fair Havens. At that time, they expected them just a little quick hop along the coast to Phoenix. But the weather had turned and the ensuing storm was still driving them across the Adriatic Sea, which is, in ancient times, it extended sort of down into what we now call the Ionian Sea, south of Italy. But now the sailors sense that they're approaching land. Perhaps the sound of the sea becomes different as they can hear the waves sort of crashing against the coastline. Perhaps, as it's night time, they can see lights in the distance on land. Whatever it is, they sense that they're getting closer to land. So they take a sounding to see how deep the water is. And the first reading is at 40 metres, and then they wait a little bit, they take another reading, and it's 30 metres. So the seabed is getting shallower and shallower. They're getting towards land. And worried that the ship might be dashed to pieces against rocks, because as you get close to the land, there's rocks. Then the crew drop 4 anchors from the stern, sort of drag along the seabed to try and slow the boat down. And they pray for daylight, so that they can at least see sort of where they are and what dangers there might be. It's now that Paul saves them all from another danger. See, the sailors know that this is a critical moment. You know, it's like when you're flying these days. You know, the two most dangerous times are when you're taking off the landing, aren't they? Most of the rest of the time, you generally are okay with freedom, whatever it is, and things that they are. But Charlotte was saying that only the other day, that's when she'd been on a school trip and, you know, that sort of pattern.
Hello, we're coming to the airport soon, starting with the same. Just to say that one of the wheels is just going to be a little bit different from there. Just in case I was sitting there.
Brace. You can't put it like that. But you know, so you're coming into land, it's kind of a critical time. They were okay. But this is critical for the ship as well, because they're not approaching a harbour. They don't know where they are. So sensing that it's a difficult and a critical time, and land isn't too far away, and they're trapped on a huge and vulnerable ship, some of the crew decide to save themselves. Luke writes that under the pretense of lowering some anchors from the bow, some of the sailors lower the lifeboat in a bid to abandon ship with everyone else still aboard and to save themselves. But the ship, the soldiers, the prisoners, they need all hands on deck. Besides which, the angel hadn't said anything to Paul about everyone being sort of sustained in shifts, you know, at the beginning of the day, one lot, they sort of jump ship and maybe again another, you know. So Paul can see, he's an experienced sailor, remember. He kind of knows what's going on. No, we're just letting down some anchors from the bow here. Really? Because that looks like a lifeboat to me. He can see what's going on here. He's experienced. So he tells Julius, the Roman centurion, and he says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. You need these men aboard. So the soldiers draw their swords and they cut the ropes holding the lifeboat on, and they fall and drift away. No one can use the lifeboat. It's not an option anymore. More than a lifeboat that might save a handful, the ship needs all the experienced crew to get everyone as close to land as possible to safety and to survival. The end of this terrible voyage across the Adriatic is almost at hand. For days, no one has really eaten. Perhaps because the supplies were low, and they just thought they were going to quick hop along the coast to Phoenix, and they've been 2 weeks now at sea. Perhaps just simply because, you know, the ship's been in there, and they're just all a bit too seasick to want to eat. Whatever it is, the next few hours are going to take quite a lot of their energy if they're going to survive, not least with the possibility of having to swim through a heavy swell. So Paul now encourages them to have some food. He himself takes bread, he gives thanks to God, and he probably not at a communion, a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Luke would probably mention that specifically, and we don't really know how many of them are Christians there, probably not very many. It's probably just because he's eating, he's saying what we would call grace, giving thanks to God for the food. But the sight of Paul thanking his God and eating to build up his strength so that he might survive, as God has promised him, does indeed encourage everyone else to do the same. And once they've all eaten as much as they want, then the rest of the grain is thrown overboard to lighten the ship. After all, after today, they are not going to need any more than food on the ship. Now, we now know that the ship was off the coast of Malta. But it's unknown to the sailors on the voyage. They don't recognise it. Nevertheless, they prepare to land. They cut loose the anchors now. They untie the rudders. They hoist the foresail. And they head for a sandy beach. Well, you would be looking off the coast of Malta, wouldn't you? Don't get too carried away with sort of nice blue skies and palms on the beach. Remember, the storm is still raging. God's messenger to Paul was right. There's no gentle sort of nice running about. And, you know, this is going to be a shipwreck, well and truly. Because the bow becomes wedged onto a sandbar. And because it now can't go anywhere, but there's the continual pounding of the heavy waves on stern, the back of the ship begins to break up. Suddenly, verse 42 reveals another danger. Now, we know, don't we, from the crucifixion of Jesus, that when Roman soldiers were given the task of executing a prisoner, their lives were forfeit if the prisoner escaped. Which is why the Roman soldiers would not have failed to crucify Jesus. Why they broke the legs of the other prisoners on the cross by the side of Jesus. Why they stick a spear in the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead and flowed in what looked like blood and water, so the blood had separated Jesus was already dead. Because if they'd allowed Jesus to live, their lives would have been forfeit. These were professional men, they knew how to kill people. And this is the situation here. These Roman soldiers in the boat suddenly realise that actually what's going to happen is everyone's going to jump ship. All these prisoners they're supposed to be guarding are going to try and make it to shore. And if they do make it to shore, you know, if you're a prisoner, you're going to try and make a run for it, they think. So they're going to escape. So their lives will forfeit. So of course the obvious solution is kill the prisoners now. And that includes Paul. But Julius, we're told, the centurion intervenes. Luke says he wants to spare Paul's life. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul isn't actually a convict, is he? He's kind of loved with the prisoners, but he hasn't actually been convicted of any crime. He's going to make his appeal to Caesar in Rome, but he isn't a convicted criminal. He's a Roman citizen. So, you know, killing a Roman citizen who's not been can convict you of any crime. Serious questions would be asked about that. Plus also, hang on a minute, Paul has just saved everyone by alerting Julius and the soldiers to the treacherous sailors in front of Jim's ship. And maybe Julius thinks, well, do you know what? One good deed deserves another. Anyway, Julius orders his men to cease and desist, whilst at the same time coordinating the evacuation of the ship. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on any other pieces of the ship. And the good news, according to verse 44, is that just as God had promised, in this way, everyone reached land safely. And so we come to the end of chapter 27. Now, in the past, these verses detailing the final hours of the ship as it reaches Malta, they've been used by some to justify an argument that as Christians, we must all stay in one ship. We must all stay in the official organised church. We don't want to be like those sort of people like the reformers who jump into the lifeboat and sail away. They're bad people, they're jumping ship. We all stay in one ship and we all get there in the end together. Well, actually the reformers weren't like the sailors jumping in the lifeboat, were they? I mean, they were reforming the church. It's like going halfway across the ocean, sort of, in your ocean liner, and you suddenly realise that what's happening is there's a whole group of people who are turning the ocean liner into an aeroplane. It's very nice, but it's not going to help you get to the other country, is it? You're going to sink before you get there. It's a ship. It needs to be reformed back into a ship. So you can't really sort of use that analogy with this. But of course the moral of that story was, such people would end up like the crew of Robinson Crusoe. Do you remember Robinson Crusoe? The crew will get into the lifeboat and they perish, and Robinson Crusoe stays in the ship and he survives. So that was sort of the moral. You don't drink ship from the church. Now I think that is stretching the event of the shipwreck into a rather tortured analogy. But these verses are not without the message. Over the last couple of weeks we've seen that sometimes God does call us to act straight away, but sometimes he calls us to wait. He tells us something's going to happen, but it isn't that we have to sort of do it straight away. We don't put it off and never do it. But it doesn't always necessarily mean it's going to happen immediately. Sometimes God's saying, this is coming. But, just follow my timing on this. We've also seen that God is sovereign over the storms of life as well as the storms of nature. That sometimes he calls us to go through the shipwreck in order to be saved. Now that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us in those times. In fact, it means that God loves us very, very deeply. But as importantly, I think what today's verses teach us is this. Are we prepared to trust God and do what he says? It must have been difficult for Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, let alone the pagan soldiers and sailors and prisoners, to continue to trust God as the storm raged on for a fortnight and the ship drifted further and further into the unknown. Paul might have been visited by a messenger from God, but it wasn't an overwhelmingly reassuring message, was it? You'll survive, but only after a shipwreck. I don't know about you, I find it a lot easier to trust God if I didn't have to trust God that I was going to survive a shipwreck. Wouldn't we find it a lot easier to trust God if the message was, and things will all calm down and we'll be fine and we'll be safe and nothing? Oh, that's rather nice. I can trust God with that. Yes? Some of the sailors, they certainly reached a point where they didn't trust God, didn't they? They decided to abandon ship at the first opportunity, but their actions endangered themselves and everyone else. There's a story of three people on a small single-engined aircraft. The pilot and a young couple on their honeymoon taking a sightseeing tour. After about an hour, the two passengers hear the engine stutter and fail. And the door to the cockpit opens and the pilot emerges. Look, folks, he says, I'm really sorry about this, but the plane's had it. The engine's gone, I can't restart it, and we're gliding at the moment and it's going to crash into the mountains ahead. But the good news is that we've got parachutes. The bad news is we've only got two. I'm the pilot. I'm probably smarter than you two kids put together. So I'm taking this one, and you'll have to decide between the two of you who get together. With that, he opens the door and jumps. Well, the young couple look at each other And the husband says to his new wife, he says, "Darling, I love you so much, right? I couldn't imagine life without you. You take the other parachute." "Oh, be quiet," she replies. "This is a super smart airplane pilot's just jumped out of my rucksack." The pilot didn't care about his passengers, did he? And likewise, the sailors didn't care about anyone else either. They too were supposed to be the people who get their passengers out of a fix. Believe it or not, well, Christians, they don't trust in Paul's God. They've probably heard of Paul's God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I mean, they've been stuck on a boat with Paul for quite a long time now. I'm sure he shared one or two things with them. But they choose not to trust God. They choose not to obey God. And yet they were still part of God's plan, weren't they? Paul spots them trying to flee the ship. Now he could have done two things, couldn't he? He could have just turned a blind eye. I mean, you know, he would have blamed these men. It was their ship, they're experienced sailors. They see the opportunity. They seize the opportunity to save themselves and look for everyone else on board. The other thing Paul could have done is he could have gone, "Put your guys, let me in." And he could have climbed aboard. You know, the angel said I was going to survive. The angel said I was going to get a ring. You know, just room for a little one. And he could have gone with him. But Paul prevents their treachery, doesn't he? Not because he's bitter at their cunning ingenuity, but because he trusts God's promise that they will all survive. Not some of them. God's promise was that they would all survive. So Julius and his men keep the crew on board and stop anyone else from literally jumping ship until it's the right time. And they go together. Together they will get to land safely as God's promise was made. And it's fulfilled. Last week we read in verse 25 that Paul said, "Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Having faith in God that it will happen just as he said means, as the old hymn puts it, to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If we have faith like that, faith like Paul, then we're going to trust that what God says is true. God can forgive anyone their sin. Even me. God loves everyone. Even me. Jesus died and rose again, and through faith in him will be with God forever. Is there a chemical formula for the resurrection and GPS coordinates for heaven? But when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. That's the wonder of trusting God's word. Paul was spoken to directly by God by an angel. We've got God's word in the Bible. It reveals to us who God is. If we read God's word and we trust and we obey God's word, we're not stumbling in the dark. By the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. God's word gives us proof after proof after proof as to why God is trustworthy. Today's verses being a case in point. But we aren't called to just trust in God's promises, we're to obey God's word too. There's something to think as if, "Well, yeah, God's made these promises, they're going to happen, but I don't need to do anything about it." That's the sort of attitude that we've sort of seen Paul below deck without a care in the world as the ship went down. Paul trusted God. He had faith in God, and so he obeyed God. So when he saw the sailors saving themselves at the expense of everyone else, then he knew that they had to be stopped. Then when they were approaching land, Paul knew that it wasn't going to be an easy ride. The ship was going to be wrecked. They needed to eat. They needed to have their strength so that they could get to shore. So do you see how faith works hand in hand with deeds? James talks about it in his letter in regards to caring for those in need. But our whole Christian life is about being active Christians, not passive ones, not just coming and sitting and listening, but doing, trusting in the day. So, for example, we believe that the gospel is going to go out into all nations, including ours, because it says that in the Bible. And we believe that those whom God has called will hear and respond to the good news of Jesus. And that many will be saved. And that God will be honoured. But we know that. And that means that we don't just sort of sit back as spectators and wait for it to happen. Or God said, so we don't need to happen. God doesn't call people to be onlookers. He calls us to be participants in his plan. What an honour that is. Paul and Luke and the rest, they had to swim to shore or paddle there on parts of the wrecked ship. God didn't just teleport them onto the beach. And likewise, God will, for example, not fill up our church unless we're inviting people, unless we're loving people, unless we're welcoming people, unless we're drawing people into our fellowship, whom God is sort of prompting to be open to our invitations and our welcoming. Yes, we must trust. We must trust in God's word. But we must also obey it. We have a faithful God, and so we must be a faithful people. For there's no other way to be happy than Jesus. Amen.